John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34. We continue our study of this Gospel of John, which is so rich. And already I hope we are seeing that. But John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34. The Gospel writer John, writing of John the Baptist, so remember those are two separate individuals, says this. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And so, dear Father in heaven, help us now to see your Son by the power of your given Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by anything, the strangeness, even of being back together, the oddness of our times, all the debates raging in our culture. These can all be distracting things to our minds. And Lord, our minds need more than anything, our hearts as well, to be fixed upon your Son, which is your purpose in this, your word. We pray in his name. Amen. So that is John's purpose, you remember. John's purpose, as he's told us again and again, is to call our attention to Jesus, to recede into the background himself in order to focus our attention more and more on Christ. As John the Baptist will say later in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so here in verse 29, we see him doing that. He's passing the baton of public attention away from himself as a mere voice crying in the wilderness, "Looky there, here he comes," over to Jesus as the one who not only has been promised, but is now here. Last time, in fact, you remember that he said to the religious leaders, "He's already among you and you don't even realize it." Now he says to those who are listening, "But let me introduce you to him. He's standing right over there." And so this is John's public introduction of Jesus to the nation. And there are several things he wants to make clear about him and several things we need to see here. First of all, the first thing he wishes to make clear is that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Son of God, yes, but the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, Lamb of God is one of those preeminent titles of Jesus by which we know him now. But that goes back all the way to the preaching of John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan. But what does it mean? Several things to notice here. First of all, notice the timestamp. Notice when John said these words. It says, "The next day this took place." The gospel writer here is really going to chart for us throughout the rest of this chapter into the next a series of consecutive days that happened right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that begin to unfold to anyone paying attention who he truly is. And so the next day here means the day following that big confrontation with the religious leaders we saw last time in verses 19 to 28. And they don't have a clue who Jesus is. So now John is going to tell us. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and proclaim, 'Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so the cat's out of the bag now. Anyone paying attention knows Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. But what does he mean when he says he is the Lamb of God? Well, we immediately begin to think of all those Old Testament sacrifices that symbolically took away Israel's sin. But there are actually two images in play here. And it's the first one that we're not very familiar with, but it was red hot in John's day. And that first unfamiliar image to us is the image of the coming apocalyptic warrior lamb. That one who is coming to rescue God's people from their enemies and bring God's judgment. Now, I love that phrase, apocalyptic warrior lamb. The picture I get in my mind is of this big beefy lamb with muscles, you know, in a military vest and machine gun. And, you know, here he comes to take charge of things. Well, that's probably not the image that they had in mind. But several of the Jewish writings from this era talk about this warrior lamb who will defeat his enemies. It was a white hot topic when the rabbis would get together, especially among certain sects. And so some think that maybe this is something John has in mind here. And perhaps it is to a degree. We do see something like this at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17:14 says that they, the forces of evil in the world, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called the chosen and faithful. And so we have the warrior lamb who conquers God's enemies and establishes a lasting peace. But I don't think that is John's main image here. John's main image is the other lamb we see throughout Scripture, and that is the suffering lamb who dies in our place to carry away our sins. That's the big picture here. How do we know that? Well, we know it, first of all, because of the word John uses for lamb. The normal word for lamb in Greek is arnion, and that's the one you find almost everywhere, but that's not the one John uses here. John instead uses the far more rare word amnos. Well, what is the significance of the amnos lamb? Because this word is rarely used in the Bible, but when it is used in the Bible, it almost always refers to the sacrificial lamb. For example, one of the places it's used in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb, amnos, without blemish or spot. Or again in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, when Philip is preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and using the Greek version of the Old Testament to do it, they read this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb, amnos, before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And you'll recognize that as a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 7, which pictures the lamb-like suffering of the Messiah as He carries our sins away to the cross. And even the word John uses here to carry away sin literally means to pick up a burden and carry it away. And again, what an image this is as we think of all those sacrificial offerings where the sins of God's people were symbolically confessed and placed on the head of a lamb or some other sacrificial animal. And then that animal would be led away, carrying the guilt and stain of God's people to the place of sacrifice. And when they reached the place of sacrifice, that lamb would be slaughtered. A substitute, its life, in the place of the people, its blood for the forgiveness of their sin. And yet all those sacrifices of the Old Testament, we're told, were merely symbolic. Hebrews 10 verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And then Christ came. And He was not just another Lamb of God like these others. Notice John says He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb that all these other lambs point to, the sacrifice who actually does take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 12, and when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the work of the priest was finished forever. That's what John is pointing to here. That long-awaited Savior Messiah who will come and lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins, that one, John says, is finally here. And so notice also at the heart of this image is this idea of a substitute sacrifice for sin. So Jesus, we're told, is not coming to be our good example that we can follow and do as he did, therefore to better ourselves or to somehow improve ourselves. That's not why Jesus came. And by the way, good luck with that. But Jesus comes instead as the lamb slaughtered in your place to pay the price for your sin. Back to Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. He was our substitute. And so the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is absolutely central to our understanding of the gospel. And that's a technical term, but it's important. What it means is Christ substituted himself in our place, in the place of sinners, to bear in himself our sins in his blood. That is the very heart of our salvation. Without that substitute in our place, we have no hope. But with him as our substitute, we have a perfect confidence in approaching God. And so Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Dear one, your hope, your only hope for salvation hangs here. That Christ died in your place to pay the awful penalty for your sin and rose from the grave to prove that it's true. So that by faith in him alone, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are assured that your guilt is gone. Hallelujah. But then also notice the breadth of this image. How broad it is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, this is significant. And it ought to be precious to you personally, because as John speaks these words and talks of the world, he means you and me as Gentiles. Remember, all those other sacrifices in the Old Covenant were not meant for us, but for God's Old Covenant people, Israel. We, as Paul says later, were cut off from that good work. And the Jews living in John's day would have simply assumed that we are also cut off from anything the Messiah would come to do. He was their Messiah, not ours. But John is shouting the wonderful news here that when Messiah comes, he will lay down his life not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but for a world of lost Gentiles as well, us who put our faith in him alone. And Jesus himself will say in those famous words, John 3:16, but hear them the way they would have heard them, for God so loved the world that That means Jew and Gentile, not just the Jewish world, but the Jewish and Gentile worlds. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, Jew or Gentile, believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, Jew and Gentile, might be saved through him. That's our hope. And that's our warrant to preach the gospel to all people everywhere without distinction across the globe, confident that because of what Christ has done, God will save those who believe. And like John, that's why we go out. Second thing, though, in John's proclamation, also John tells us that Jesus is the Son of God who is revealed in his baptism. Look at verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. John says in verse 30, this is the one I've been talking about. There he is. And even though he's coming on the scene after me, really he exceeds me. He's always been before me in every way possible. He is before me both in his eternal existence and in his exalted position. Let's talk about that exalted position. What is it John says about him here? Well, first of all, notice John says, I didn't even know who he was at first. He says it in verse 31. He's going to repeat that again in verse 33. Now, what does John mean, I didn't know him? I mean, surely he doesn't mean he didn't know Jesus the man as an individual. John has known Jesus his whole life. According to Luke 1:36, they are related. Their moms are cousins and apparently pretty good friends at that, since Mary goes and stays for a time with Elizabeth. And so John has known cousin Jesus his whole life. But what he didn't know until that moment in the water was that cousin Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. You know, I've often wondered what a shock that moment must have been to John. Wait a minute. You're the one? I mean, I knew you were special, but wow. Oh, now it all makes sense. But exactly when did John realize who Jesus is? Well, he tells us again in verse 33. He says that I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, that's God the Father, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so it happened, and he begins to proclaim to us in verse 32, I saw it, I was there, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. And so it all happened, it all came together for John on the day of baptism. You remember that scene where I love the way Mark puts this. Mark says, when the heavens were ripped open, Mark 1:10, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus in a visible way. Man, what a sight that must have been. But you'll notice John doesn't actually give us that story, does he? John more instead assumes you already know that story. One of the really interesting things you need to notice about John as you read through is that John often assumes you know the bigger story. And you do that, he does that because you may remember John is written years later, a couple of decades after the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels. And these Gospels have already become well known, especially in Christian circles. And so John will very often self-consciously assume you already know the story I'm referring to. And he'll just sort of fling a thought toward a story he believes you're familiar with. He does that here with Jesus' baptism. But just in case we're a little rusty, just turn quickly and look at Matthew's version. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, the other Gospels follow this, says that then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. See, even here he understands Jesus is a remarkable, he might have thought at this point, a holy man, a really good man. He hadn't quite put it all together. But, you know, why are you coming? I'm baptizing sinners and you're trying to be baptized. And Jesus says, no, let it be done. It's fitting to fulfill a righteousness. Jesus is coming to identify with sinners. John doesn't know exactly what that means at this point, but he consents. And then verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, literally, that doesn't mean that he looked like a bird. It means like a dove will fall to the ground. You suddenly, poop, poop, here it comes. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove and came to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's what John is referring to here. John says, I was there. I saw it happen. I saw the Spirit fall upon him, and I'm here to verify to you, he is the one. Two things we need to notice here. First of all, notice, this is our first sighting of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. Now, eventually, John, the writer of this gospel, is going to have a whole lot to tell us about the Holy Spirit, more than any of the other gospels, especially when we get to chapters 13 through 16. But here is our first introduction to him. Here we see for the first time as we're reading that there is a Holy Spirit, that there is someone who, along with the Father and the Son and himself, is God. Here we get a glimpse of one God in three persons. And that means, second thing to notice, this is our first view of the Trinity in John's gospel. And that's also very important, because without the Trinity, you do not even have Christianity. At the very heart of our faith, we understand that there is one God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy tells us. And yet that one God exists eternally as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods that we can isolate one from the other. Not one God who shows up from time to time, first in the form of the Father, then the form of the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. That is an ancient heresy called modalism. A few years ago, I was teaching a class at Missouri Baptist University, and I had a student who was a oneness Pentecostal. And if you don't know, oneness Pentecostalism is a heresy. It stands far outside of historic biblical Christianity. They believe that the one God shows up from time to time in different forms or manifestations or modes. That's why it's called modalism. First as the Father, then he goes and comes back later as the Son, and then he leaves and comes back again as the Holy Spirit, they say. But he is not, according to their view, eternally the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons eternally. And by the way, that error really messes up a lot of things biblically. I won't go into all of that now, but it really does. And so we were discussing this, and I asked this student, and by the way, he was a really nice guy. I liked him. But he was just wrong, bad wrong. I've heard that he later got things straightened out, and I hope that indeed that is the truth. But I ask him to consider what we see happening here at Jesus' baptism. Let me just read it again. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water. So here's Jesus in the water. And behold, he saw the Spirit descending from heaven to earth upon him. And he heard the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Notice what you have here. At one and the same time, in exactly the same location, the Father is speaking from heaven, "This is my Son." The Son is standing in the water to receive the Spirit, and the Spirit is falling from heaven to earth, all at the same place, all at the same time. One God in three persons. We'll see the same thing in John 14, 16 to 19. When Jesus will speak of sending the Holy Spirit, he'll say, "I," there's the Son, "will ask the Father, and He," the Father, "will send the Spirit." Three persons, and yet one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's critical. And what does the Father proclaim from heaven? "This is my beloved Son." This is Him. And John says, "I was there. I saw it. I heard it. And I'm here to declare to you, this is the Son of God." And that takes us to this third thing then we need to see from John's declaration, and that is simply to understand then that Jesus himself is the source of all salvation for all who believe. Verse 33 and 34 of John. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now take note here. Take note, the Holy Spirit didn't just fall upon Jesus. He remained on him. We're told that twice because it's important. Throughout the Old Testament, there were indeed times when the Holy Spirit would come upon someone to empower them. For instance, 1 Samuel 11:6, we are told that the Spirit of God rushed upon King Saul and empowered him for a certain task. The same thing in 2 Chronicles 15:1, where the Spirit of God came upon Azariah and elsewhere on Samson and many others. But all of these were temporary anointings. The Spirit came upon them for a time, empowered them for a task, but then after a time departed from them because it was not a permanent indwelling. But when John sees the Spirit descend upon Jesus, he not only comes upon him, he remains. And that's the key. The point is the Spirit comes upon Jesus and remains as his permanent possession. Jesus will not only be the bearer of the Spirit's presence, he will be the source from which the Spirit is given to others, the fountain from which the Spirit's presence flows. In fact, this is one of the great signs that Jesus truly is the Messiah, this endowment of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Isaiah makes that very clear. He says that when the Messiah comes, he will be filled with the Spirit and the Spirit's power like none who ever existed before. For example, Isaiah 42 verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation." Or again, Isaiah 61, verse 1, which Jesus confirms is about him, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison for those who are bound." So the Holy Spirit will not just be a visitor in the life of Jesus, he will dwell in and with the person of Jesus in a way never seen before, with a fullness and a richness beyond measure. In fact, according to John 3:34, Jesus will possess the Spirit without measure, like a fountain flowing full of blessing, which he will then dispense as the Spirit's life-giving presence to others. Now that's what John is talking about when he says in chapter 1, verse 33, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." He not only has the Holy Spirit himself, he will send the Holy Spirit upon others. He'll send the Spirit into our lives to wake us from the dead and to bring us life. That's the promise of Ezekiel. Do you remember Ezekiel 36, verse 26? God, speaking of what happens when the Messiah comes, says, "And I will give you through him a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove that old dead heart of stone from your flesh and give you a living heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is what Jesus came to do, John says. And it is only Jesus who can do it, because he is the unique Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin and thus the fountain of life, who comes to pour the Holy Spirit out upon us. And listen, This is going to be one of the big themes of John's gospel. Look for it as you read through, as I encourage you to do. And you'll continue to see Jesus as the life giver, Jesus as the spirit sender, Jesus as the source of salvation. Listen to him, for example, in John 7, 38 and 39. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then the next verse, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." This would take place after Jesus' glorification and his death and resurrection. It hadn't happened yet, but this is the life that was going to be poured out through Jesus. Jesus will come in the power of the Spirit, lay down his life as the Lamb of God, rise from the dead, and send his Spirit upon us, filling us and empowering us to know and walk with God. That's what John means by the baptism with the Spirit. He's not talking about some mystical experience you need to go out and hunt down, you know, to go get from Benny Hinn or someone like that. He's talking about the prophetic reality that Jesus is about to pour out on the church for all time. John 14, 16 and 17 again. "I will ask the Father and he will give you, y'all, the church, another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for he will dwell with you and he will be in you." And so just again, we notice what John is doing, as he always does. John is pointing us away from himself and fixing our eyes and hope on Jesus. "I baptize with water as a symbol," he says, "but here is the one who will bring the reality. What he pours out is the very age of the Spirit of God himself coming upon the church, baptizing the church, filling the church with life." And you see, this is where we live today on the other side of Christ's resurrection. I mean, such is God's love for us, that he doesn't leave us to our own devices. When Jesus departs, he does not abandon his church. But faithful to his promise, he sends his Spirit to lead us into all truth, to guide us in all righteousness, to keep us daily in faith until he returns and brings us safely home. Such is his gift. Okay, last question then. When is that gift given? Let me just make it really simple. It was given to the church on the day of Pentecost when Jesus sent the baptism of the Spirit once for all time. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, just before he departs, he says to his disciples, Jesus does, "For John baptized with water, but you," and again it's you all, my church, "will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then he did it, Acts chapter 2. "The Holy Spirit rushed upon them as they were gathered there together, filled them with his presence, and began to send them out to the world." And dear one, you entered that baptism when by faith you became a part of Christ's church. And that's what he is picturing here. That, by the way, is what is pictured in your water baptism, which is simply a symbol of that baptism. Remember Paul in Romans 6? "Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Such is his gift of grace to you who believe and are joined to his people, to be joined to Christ, to be joined to his life, to be given his Spirit. And so John says in verse 34, "And I have seen And I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the one you need. This is the Lamb who was slain to take away your sins. Trust Him. This is the Son who was sent to keep you from perishing, John 3:16 says. Believe Him. This is God in the flesh who pours out His Spirit without measure. Come to Him. That's what the writer of John wants to see. John 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you believe? Are you trusting in Him, dear one? You can right now. You turn from sin and self and put your trust in Christ alone for who He is. And He will be faithful to give these gifts of life and to reorient everything about you to Him. Let's pray. Father, Father, with John, we stand in amazement and say, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one revealed as our hope, our only hope. This is the one that every soul here needs. And so, dear Heavenly Father, would You open the hearts and the minds of each person here? For believers, would You give hope that Jesus stands as Lord, mighty to save, so that we would continue in Him, trusting in His provision of the Holy Spirit for our need? And would You give hope to the one who claims to be a Christian, but there's no Jesus inside, there's no life, there's only coldness and deadness to God and the things of God? Would You awaken that heart by the power of Your Spirit? Turn that soul from sin and self to embrace Christ alone as saving Lord. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.